Good morning, everyone.
Thank
you very much for choosing this session on the Psalms, a session that will also feature our new hymnal, Santo, 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 Holy, Holy, Holy. My name is Maria Corneau. I'm one of the co-editors of the hymnal with my colleague, Becky Snipper. And we have a great panel today on people that are experts on the Psalms from different contexts. And I will ask each one of them to introduce themselves and tell them a little bit about your journey with the Psalms. Can you?
All right. Can we stay seated? Is that okay? Or do you want us to...
Okay, no.
Yeah, okay. So my name is Martin Tell. I work at Princeton Theological Seminary. I'll say a little bit more about, you know, how I came to love the Psalms and become nurtured by the Psalms. But my more recent stories with the Psalms was working as editor, senior editor for Psalms for All Seasons. One of the things I do is at Princeton Theological Seminary, we have worship services every day. And it was like 20 plus years ago that we decided we needed more than just creative expression in worship, that students were trying out their own ideas. We needed also to be formed in some way in our worship. And we came up with all these resources. And somebody on the committee said, what about the Book of Psalms? Shouldn't that be part of what we are formed by in worship, and other canticles and songs throughout Scripture? And since that day, for over 20 years, we said, we will have a psalm a day. And so that's been part of our experience in worship at Princeton Theological Seminary.
So my name is Carlos Colon, and I work at Baylor University. I'm the assistant director of chapel, and I also collaborated in the as one of the editors of the bilingual hymnal that you have with you now. And so my journey with the Psalms has been that in a sense, you know, I didn't know that I was praying the Psalms since I was a little kid, because I was born in a Roman Catholic family, and of course, if you go to Mass, you will be praying constantly the Psalms and then informed by them. Then I hung out for about 40 years with the Baptists, and I'm still at the Baptist institution, and you know, we will sing a lot of psalm settings. I think that just a few years before we started working on the hymnal, you know, I went through the death of my first wife, who died from cancer, and you know, through that process, I journeyed with the Psalms of Ascent, and you know, in a very, those of you who have gone through difficult trials in life know that. There are times when the scriptures just become more real in your life. Just everything, right? All the prayers, going to church, you know, becomes more real. And I think that coincided with my fortuitous discovery of my lost tribe in Grand Rapids, you know, hanging out with the Calvin people and the Reformed people who are just indwell the Psalms, the Psalter, you know. And so that's a short overview of my journey with the Psalms. I lead morning and evening liturgical prayers at Baylor as an option. The students have this option that they can take instead of chapel, and I lead that, and we pray the Psalms every day. So I also teach a class on the Psalms, and so yes, the Psalter and the indwelling of Christ and the experience of the church in the books of Psalms is very personal.
My name is Maria Monteiro, and I teach at a small college in San Antonio, Texas, Baptist University of the Americas. Yes, I'm Baptist.
I still feel Baptist.
I also am the music director of a bilingual congregation in San Antonio, the first Mexican Baptist church in the city. and I am working my PhD in church music at Baylor University, also Baptist. My daughter was born in a Baptist hospital.
That's a lot. Cracking
them up, yeah. I get it, okay, I get it.
Well, I grew up in half of my family was in church, and I went to Sunday school, and that was a big part of my life. My cousins and my friends were all in church together, and the Book of Psalms was just a big part of that. We memorized it, we talked about it, we did little plays about it, and we just knew that this was some kind of food that we could not live with. And in my church now, we are a little different, I guess, from the community around us, almost kind of like a little oasis for a lot of immigrants that live in San Antonio. And I tell my daughter, you know, this is how I grew up. Every Wednesday night, we will recite scripture. And the pastor is telling us, you need to memorize the psalm. So we'll pick one up and let's all practice that and have that in our hearts, in our minds. So it's just something that a given.
My name is Marcel Silva Stornagel. I'm from Brazil, and I direct the Master of Sacred Music program at Southern Methodist University in Dallas. I think my need for the Psalms arose when I was in ministry for a long time before I transitioned into the university life. And in ministry, I was worship pastor at a church. You know, you find that there are moments when you need language, and the Psalms have the language. So a part of the process was kind of sitting down with the Psalms and understanding how they could help the church to articulate certain aspects of community life, like sorrow, hope, despair, you know, feelings of exile. Pastoral implications, right? And I'm a composer, so the kind of the neighbor to that journey was the process of learning how to listen to the Psalms and listen to the congregation and finding the sounds that kind of brought those things together and writing music. And sometimes that music would be very confusing, you know, I don't know, like atonal, very contemporary, jagged stuff. And sometimes it would be very mellifluous and, you know, 1-4-5-1 sort of, you know. But it's a journey that doesn't really end. At least it hasn't ended for me. So, you know, you stop worrying that the Psalms are going to stop speaking to you. And I don't think that's happened. I hope it doesn't happen.
My name is Becky Snippa, and I, along with Maria, serve at the Worship Institute, and I'm a program manager there for music and web resources. And I had the privilege of serving with Maria, she said, as co-managing editor on Santo, Santo, Santo. And we're so happy to have all of you here to talk more about the Psalms and learn together with these people and with all of you about that topic. Can we dive right in with a question for Martin? And Martin, how have the Psalms for you, and have you experienced them both as expressive and formative in your life and in the worship life?
So we had a little heads up on some of these questions. We knew.
We were faking it, so.
Well, it won't seem like we knew this question. But as I was waking up this morning and thinking about this session, and waking up with the news as the alarm clock and sort of the kind of welcome to this day, three things in a row came up. And this is the way I think. I mean, I love the Psalms, and I know the Psalms. I'm like, that relates to the Psalms. That relates to the Psalms. And so I just want to review quickly these three stories in a row. I just looked up to see who these people were that were being interviewed. Steve Inskeep interviewed Yuval Levin. He wrote a book called A Time to Build, and they were talking about it. And it related to this question of, you know, formative and
expressive.
And talking about how do we build, how do institutions work in the United States? And he used the words, there are two ways that they work, and one is formative, and the other is performative. And it made me, it's a 7-minute interview, if you can look that up and listen to it, it was so interesting. Yuval Levin is the name of the author, L-E-V-I-N, and if you just, NPR, that's where it was this morning, on my clock radio at the Prince Center. And it didn't work exactly in tandem with the way this question's worked, but it's the idea of the formative function, you know, of we need to be, how institutions can form people. And where it broke down is he used performative in a negative way. And I want to think in terms of formative and expressive as both being very positive. But we often neglect the formative function of the Book of Psalms, but he was talking about institutions. The other story that was next, and I think if it doesn't, I'm not going to talk about it right now, but if it doesn't come up, I'm going to bring it up again. But it was a story about the novel American Dirt by Janine Cummins. And there's a lot of controversy about this book right now because the question is, who gets to tell the story? Who gets to tell the migrant story, the immigration story, and who gets to profit from it? I mean, there's a lot of questions about what's in the novel itself. But I think the controversy right now, the news story this morning was the book tour is off. The publisher is pulling it. They're not going to publish it any longer. And there's fear for people's safety of the people, both publishers and the author. And so with these Psalms as well, who gets to sing them? And in whose voice do you sing them? And is it in solidarity? Does it have to be about you? We'll get back to this. And then the third story was just where I'd like just to launch for this and just tell one of my own family stories about formative and expressive functions of the Psalter, and that is about Auschwitz. And the 75th anniversary today of the freeing of the prisoners at Auschwitz. And here's part of my story of my love for the Psalms, and that is hearing my father sing the Psalms. And some of you, I write this often, and so if you've read this or heard me say it before, just bear with me. It's the story that kind of gets me into this and helps me understand the performative and expressive functions of the Psalter. So my dad is an immigrant. My dad passed away a couple years ago, so now I think of this all in a different way as well. But as I think about Psalms and some of these more difficult Psalms, I would often talk to my dad about his experience of the Psalm. Because while he milked the cows, he sang the Psalms. And he was probably part of the last generation of these Dutch Protestants in the Netherlands who part of their curriculum was to learn the entire Psalter. That is, they had to learn all the melodies that was in their Psalter of church, and they had to memorize at least the first stanza of each of those Psalms. That's very formative. I mean, that's a formative function. And if you look at all these Psalms, you're like, never going to use that one, never going to use that one. But in school, they had to learn them all. But then World War II started, and my dad was a young teenager when that happened. And they could, the Nazis throughout the Netherlands, but particularly also where my father and my mother were in different towns, they also said what you could do in church. And one of the things they prescribed, you could not do anything nationalistic, you could not do anything that would undermine the Reich, but they could sing all the Psalms, which was their mistake, because that was the subversion. And I asked my dad, what did you sing during the Nazi occupation? And in the morning they would sing Psalm 68, but he said sometimes in the evening services they would sing Psalm 79. And he said part of it was, as a young person, he relished that psalm because he was in a part of a very conservative church that was still using the 18th century translation of the Psalms. They and language changes, right? And one of the languages, one of the words in that first stanza had become more profane. So the psalm I've got it here in the first verse: "O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have profaned your temple. They have made of Jerusalem a heap of rubble. They have given the bodies of your servants as food for the birds of the air." And it goes on to talk about the occupation. And it calls the occupiers jerks. For the young people, this was the language that they weren't allowed to use at home, but they could sing it at church because it was part of the 1773 in the Staatsoperei, you know? That's why we probably should allow for language change. There was a synagogue very close to the church where he was, and he had friends there, you know. And as those people were being taken away, they were singing these psalms of anger. And I would like to think in some way it was in solidarity as well. But it expressed their own anger as well. And so that formative experience of having to learn all those psalms became expressive for my father and for his congregation and for many congregations under occupation. The sad ending to that testimony is that my father immigrated and became part of this North American culture where everything was fine, celebration of happiness, and those psalms were just tucked away. For some of you who grew up in the Christian Reformed Church, you remember like those evening services often would start with hymn sings. And my father, the sort of kind of exploring it as an immigrant himself to this country, would sometimes ask to sing Psalm 68 or Psalm 79, because to him, it got him through a very difficult time. And eventually we said, we don't sing those. We don't sing those psalms. And one of the later testimonies to me, he says, I realized that we should not have sung those songs. I'm like, so he himself was guilted into that was wrong of us, and he even would think it was not Christian of us to sing those psalms of resistance and anger. So this is part of my fear as well, as you know, what's happened when we've kind of cordoned off the psalms of anger and unhappiness. So do I think we need to go back to a curriculum where we learn the first stanza of every psalm? My parents was like the last generation that had to do that in the Netherlands. And I think that's probably not going to happen anywhere. But I think what we need to model still is the full language and spectrum of the psalms. And what I encourage my students at the seminary is to, and I'll talk about this book a little bit later, you know, but to take something like this and say, these are all the language moves that the Psalter offers. And are you offering that sort of spectrum for your congregation? And to think sometimes, and to be honest with your congregation, that this psalm is a psalm of formation for us. You don't have to feel it, but you, God forbid, but there may be a time when you will, and you may need to use this. And to also remind congregations that when we sing these psalms of jubilation and joy and praise, that for some people in the congregation, this too is formative, because they're not there. And to constantly acknowledge for our congregations in the way that we frame what we're singing, whether it be hymns or psalms, is that for some people, this is truly formative. They are not here. But for other people, and let's be mindful of them, if they're not in our own congregation, they probably are, but if they're not in our own congregation, there's some sibling in Christ somewhere in the world for whom this is truly expressive.
And deepening in this concept of formation, Maria, how can the Psalms form a foundation for our faith and how this has been true in your life?
I would say that there are at least two things that come to mind as answer to this question. The first one is the fact that the Psalms are filled with very rich images of places, of people, of experiences. And I would like to focus for now on Psalm 107, for example. I will read just the opening verses of this. And it says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say this. Those he redeemed from the hand of the foe, those he gathered from the lands, from east and west, from north and south." So I like to think of myself as one of these redeemed of the Lord. And I love the idea that he's gathering people from everywhere. So his redemption goes everywhere. So I already feel like I'm welcome here. And then the next thing that I like about this is that the psalm goes on to give us some very interesting images. So for example, it says, "Some wandered in desert wastelands, finding no way to a city." I live in San Antonio, very close to the border. "Some sat in darkness and the deepest gloom, prisoners suffering in iron chains." One of my good friends is in prison. "Some became fools through their rebellious ways. Others went out to the sea in ships." I love this image. I come from Brazil. I see the ocean from my house. I grew up, my house, the sand, the ocean. I love the ocean. I think there's no place closer to heaven on earth than the sea. When we read the New Testament stories, it's usually about the boat sailing, you know, it's kind of a little close trips, fishing trips for the day. But I love this idea of they went to sea, and then they got to see amazing things. But then there was a storm, and their courage melted away. So do you see this? The wanderers, the depressed, the afflicted. These are beautiful images. But then in each circumstance, we learn, and it happens very several times in the psalm, they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. It doesn't matter the situation. God heard, and he delivered. So now we can picture this. The wanderers were led to a city where they could settle. Prisoners were set free because God breaks down gates of bronze and cuts through bars of iron, walls, borders, fences. Fools, rebels, and the afflicted were rescued. It's a great picture of before and after. And then in the verse 20, we read, "He sent forth his word and healed them. Those that had been terrified by the tempest at sea were guided to their desired haven." It was not just, you were not going to drown. You are going to be taken to your desired haven. And then the psalm ends like this. "Whoever is wise, let him heed these things." So if you like, learn the lesson. This is a good lesson for you here. God is powerful, is merciful, and he will hear and redeem. But then it says, "Heed these things and consider the great love of the Lord." So it all comes back down to love. So these pictures are a good reminder or maybe a presentation of a very loving and merciful God who does amazing things in our favor. In this case, I feel like our favor is in place. Because I see myself, I have been lost, I have been afflicted, I have been hungry, and I have been afraid. Haven't you? If the answer is yes, then Psalm 107 wants you to know, wants us to know, that the Lord is good, and that he redeems us from the hand of our foe, and that his love endures forever. So, we should give thanks. So this is one way. We travel in these beautiful stories. I love these pictures. And I can find myself in these narratives. But there's another way that I also find the Psalms formative and has been in my life. Sometimes the Psalms exclude me. I feel like they're talking to each other and I'm not really a part of that conversation. Maybe not yet. So for example, we read some things and then I wonder, I don't feel like saying these words. I'm not sure I believe these words the way they are said here. But then I ask myself, is someone else praying this today? And where is this place? Or who is praying this? Who is saying these words? And how do I respond to this idea that maybe these are not my words, but maybe these are somebody else's words? And so I kind of stand back and listen. So I would like to use an example, Psalm 137, and we get to sing, which is the best part. So in your book, if you can turn to Psalm number 372.
What number?
372.
No, it's not all English. I think all English. I have to confess that to me this is one of the top 10 songs in this book. I like to sing it at every chance that I have. And listen, I just said I don't really get it sometimes, right? That's not maybe what I'm feeling like singing. But let's just sing it, and we'll sing just in English. It's kind of tricky, you can't go back and forth, but we'll find a way. Okay, just a minute. Sorry, can we sing it slow? Sorry, we didn't practice, but... and.
So not the way I wrote.
I was just going to make it. Now it belongs to the people. It belongs to the people.
Can we sing of God when songs of hope sing?
the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land. And listen, how interesting. I'm from Brazil. I came here as a student. And now I'm a citizen for the last 4 years. I'm certainly away from my home. I go to Brazil at least once a year. My whole family is there. But I don't feel that this is necessarily about me. But I know that it's about some people, and maybe not me today. So I thought, if this is the question, how can we sing the songs of the Lord? Maybe all the psalms we answer this. That's when they are in conversation with each other. So I feel like maybe Psalm 107 could be a good answer to it. Just God is merciful. He's going to hear and he rescues. Or Psalm 28, verse 7 says, my heart trusts in him, and I will give thanks to him in song. Maybe Psalm 42, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. So I feel like I can also learn and be formed by listening in to this conversation. Even if I do not belong in this story, maybe not at this particular point. So I can store this knowledge, these words, as building blocks and fuel or energy for the strengthening of my own faith.
Thank you, Maria. Martin, you spoke previously on how your father was part of the history of singing psalms. Mm-hmm. Can you go a little bit farther back in that tradition and speak to the history of how psalms have been used in worship,
Sure. Particularly
psalm singing?
So my parents came from the Calvinist tradition. Up to the time of the Reformation, psalms were the kind of bread and butter of what was sung in church, but it's just who sang them, right? Mm-hmm. And it was the purview of the clergy and the sometimes a choir that would get to sing the psalms. And oftentimes it was just distilled to short verses and not the entire thing. Calvin sort of points back to the early church as sort of the model of, you know, Reformed worship, and that's what he wanted to hearken back to. There was sort of an assumption for a long time that the first centuries of the church was a psalm-singing church. There's really not much evidence of that. Part of that was, you know, in Colossians and Ephesians, they say psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I work alongside a historian at Princeton, Carl Friedrich Froelich, who kind of really tries to debunk the idea that the early church was psalm singing. The word for psalm, hymns, and spiritual song is psalmoi, and it's the same word that's used when they were talking about singing or speaking in tongues, and the psalmoi would need to be translated. So the word could also be used for something that was made up, that was given on the spot, and not something that came down from some canon. So the answer really is, even though Calvin said we're going to sing like the early church, we're going to sing psalms only, that there's not much evidence that psalms were sung in the early church. They were certainly sung when the church was aligned with empire. And so, and also even in the late third century, fourth century, psalms were sung at vigils. And monastics, when they were no longer being martyred for their faith, they had to do something to show their zeal. So their new feat was like chanting the entire book of Psalms through the night, right? So the Psalms became, in a way, an exercise, and that would eventually come into cathedrals, and it was this became the way that we sang in church. It was a psalmody. It was still formative, even though it was sort of a feat. But the Psalms were we know the Psalms were very important for the early church. And if we don't know that they sang them, we know that they used them prophetically. Maria, Carlos was there too in Phoenix, but Maria, you did a little lecturing in a class we did on the book of Acts just this last 2 weeks ago.
Yep.
And we and the students read through the entire book of Acts, and I guess I never read from chapter 1 all the way to the end how much the Psalms are used to kind of show and demonstrate who Jesus is. And Jesus himself, in, if you follow the Emmaus story, the first time when he says you're slow to understand to the partners walking along the road, he says, everything that was written for, about me in the law and the prophets. But when he reappears in Jerusalem, he expands that. He says, you should have known about everything that had to be fulfilled in the law and the prophets and the Psalms. So we know Jesus himself, the story of Jesus in the gospel could not be told without the Psalms. You know, how do you talk about somebody who dies, a divinity who dies? So they use the language of the Psalms in the Gospels to tell the story. And Jesus, three of the sayings from the cross are quotes from Psalms. So the Psalms are really, really important for early Christians. And then at the time of the Reformation, and I told you about, they became, particularly for Reformed folk, but also for the other Reformation traditions, a way to... teach. Martin Luther called the Book of Psalms the little Bible. He says everything that you find in the entire Bible is in the Book of Psalms in miniature. So it, in a way, it was the shorter catechism of the entire Bible in the Lutheran tradition. But even the metaphors that the early church used for the Book of Psalms helps us as well, this idea of formation and expression. Ambrose referred to the Psalter as the gymnasium of the soul. And I think that's an important metaphor. I mean, and gymnasium can mean different things. It can mean going to the gym and working those muscles, which means tearing them down a little bit, right? To get them. But also the idea of going to school, the gymnasium. This is ongoing education that's going to go on for the rest of your life. John Calvin called it the anatomy of the soul, which it sort of gets at, even though he used it in a very formative way, this is a reflection of everything that we can feel. Eugene Peterson calls it a training manual for prayer. And his quote is, all exercise is against the grain. And so, in a way, again, the Psalms are used as a manual, and that's sort of how we used it at Princeton Seminary. We don't know who wrote the Psalms, but it's evident from the, we think of canon and scripture, inspired scripture is something that God speaks to us. It's a unique book of the Bible in that almost all of it is human speech to God. There's a lot of reference to Torah in the Book of Psalms, and so the people who are writing them know what canon is and know, you know, what scripture is. They didn't think of what they were writing as scripture, but this became gathered, this became the prayer book, and they became for us canonical, so that human speech also becomes canonical to us. So I think we need, in looking at the history of how Psalms have been used in worship, and where it breaks down in North America, I think, is we did have psalm singing traditions. But in America, when it came to church, we had a free marketplace. When you had a state church, people could tell you what you're going to sing. And in the Church of Scotland, for example, you will sing psalms. Presbyterians tried to do that for a while in this new country. And they realized... they had not enough muscle or right to be telling people what they would sing, because they could go down to the Methodist church down the street and sing some Wesley, right? And so I think for sure if psalms are an important part of that formative process, that we've got to rethink how we bring that in. It has to be winsome in a way that it maybe did not need to be before. But we really certainly lost out when we sort of gave up on the Psalter altogether and turned to just what we feel, what would be expressive for us. So I think expressive, formative, but also to think about those two uses of the Psalm, the Book of Psalms throughout worship, to think about the original use, where these were prayers that people were not writing to become canon. They were writing to express how they their worship and their prayer, their adulation, their anger. And we have to hold that in tension with, as Christians, how the Psalter has become for us canonical and prophetic and pointing to Jesus. So those are the two traditions that we have.
And talking about traditions in church history, it's good to have here a Lutheran in our panel. Lutheran working with the Methodists.
You do what you can with what you've got.
So I'd like to ask Marcel to share with us about the Lutheran tradition of psalm singing, and especially the tunes that have been used in this tradition, this history.
I want to start by thanking Martin for what you just said about the Reformation and Calvin, because, you know, you get students in the classroom and there's this whole mythology. It's like Luther and Calvin are video game characters and they're fighting. But the reality of how they construed music in the church is much more complicated than just, you know, Calvin thought this and Luther thought this and they bickered about it. That's not the case at all. And when you kind of break down those mythologies, you see how the reformers were thinking. They were basically concerned with cognition and congregational involvement in worship. But if we take a step back in the Lutheran tradition, I think there's a couple things that frame the way that that tradition undertook the comprehension and the performance of the Psalms and liturgy. One of them is the issue of the vernacular, right? So we're not going to do it in Latin. We're going to do it in our own language, which is a concern that Calvin also had, also shared. And that changes the question of accessibility, as you've already said, because now they become a close neighbor instead of a removed sort of authoritarian text, right? Which means that people now had the opportunity to grapple with these texts in a way that it tasted like bread from your local bakery instead of something that, you know, was imported. And I think that's really important, because as soon as that clash happens, music starts to happen in a different way. So the removal of that kind of heavily vertical curation of the song means that you can interact with it in ways that are more local and traditionally local. And one of the things that results from that is the Lutheran chorale tradition, which builds on the Minnesinger and Meistersinger traditions in Germany, which are a tradition of songs, and songs that people sing and hum, and then they get to do that, and then you start tampering with the possibilities, right? The other thing is, I always like to tell my students that Luther didn't have a theology of music, you know, because we get these systematized volumes of everything Luther said about music. And that's not necessarily the case. Luther had a theology of creation in which music had a very important place. So when he says that, you know, music is the sister of theology, or he has all these expressions, and he was a lover of music. He played, he wrote music. He corresponded with a lot of composers, encouraging them to write music. And he had a liturgical project that included this concern with the vernacular and with participation. But it's a theology of creation. And Luther's theology of creation is a theology. It's not complicated at all. God is good. God created creation. Creation is good. Music is part of creation. Music is good. There you have it. And I think that kind of explains the way that he adopted music into the Lutheran theological world. And that resulted in the possibility of tampering. That's what I like to call it. Is tamper with these materials and see what we can do. You look at his letters to certain composers. He's like, we got to try this, do this. You know, Josquin did this, let's do that. There's this whole initiative, kind of startup mentality that I love, which changed the way that Lutherans related to culture, the culture around them and their cultural traditions, right? And that results in things like Watts, and later on, with the idea of hymns of human composure was the expression, right? And that was used in a derogatory way, because Watts was doing something that wasn't supposed to be done. He was changing the text, which is something that Luther did, but it's something that Calvin did as well, right? You metrify, you translate, you tamper. That's in the DNA of not only the Lutheran tradition, but that virus infected everyone in the best possible way, right? And it affects imagination, you know. The comment about how Calvin imagined the early church's worship and how that informed the way that he approached the Psalms is very important, because we're constantly imagining what it means to spiritually flourish in the culture that we're in. And these different traditions will give you different kind of frameworks in which to do that, right? And in the Calvinist tradition, you have a framework that says, let's metrify these and let's sing them this way. In the Lutheran, you end up with bar tunes. And now here's the catch, right? You probably heard that story that Luther, you know, co-opted these bar tunes and then just rewrote the lyrics. That reference is to bar form. Right? What is bar form? It's the Lutheran practice of having the first half of the melody that you sing twice, and then you have the second half of the melody. There's a bar there, you repeat, right? That's bar form. And that was kind of the frame for the Lutheran practice of the Psalms. So you squeeze them into bar form and end up with things like A Mighty Fortress. Da 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 da.
Repeat.
Da 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 da, right? And so all those chorales kind of, in a sense, become a frame in which you deposit this vocabulary. And I think that is an important difference, which is a difference of how the vocabulary could be tampered with, right? So in the Lutheran tradition, you get this early practice of paraphrasing. And A Mighty Fortress, again, is a great example of, you know, Psalm 46 being paraphrased and kind of, In bigger or smaller ways, you're messing with the text and you're making it expressive for the people who were there because of the question of the vernacular. And then we go all the way back to the beginning of what I was saying. The urge to paraphrase is a pastoral urge, because you need it to make sense for the people in your congregation, for the congregation at Wittenberg or the congregation in Grand Rapids or the congregation, you know, I don't know, in São Paulo, Brazil. So I was thinking of, you know, how could I talk about these tunes without necessarily speaking of chorales, because we do that all the time. And I was reminded of experience when I was in local ministry. I spent 20 plus years in the same church, and I was on staff for over a decade. And when you do when you do worship with the same people every Sunday for that amount of time, like you do at Princeton, where you're constantly there, right? And you start interacting with these narratives that you don't see when you start. It's just like the Psalms. You know, after you pray the Psalms over and over and over over decades, you start to see things that you did and hear things that you didn't hear before. So I remember that there was this phase when I didn't really like Psalm 23, because I was like, this is overrated. This is like Silent Night. We have to do it, but I'm tired of it, right? So... and then I used to spend my afternoons on Sunday between services, between morning and evening, at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Curitiba, the south of Brazil, and I would sit there at the piano and just kind of try to pray my way through what had happened in the morning and what was going to happen in the evening. And I was playing... church. And it took me 7 years to get from that little bit to a
setting of Psalm 23 that we then introduced to the congregation, and it's published in a hymnal in Brazil. But I was able to do that in part because of the same parameters that people like Calvin and Luther were setting. And I was concerned with the same things. I wasn't doing bar form anymore, but the pastoral urges that led to the song were very similar. So I think those hallmarks, and I'm trying really hard here because, you know, I was asked to, my prompt was in the Lutheran tradition, but I think, you know, interactions are always more fruitful than just saying, you know, these people did this and those people did that. But those parameters, like hallmarks of how people negotiated scripture and music.
Thank you. Maria, can you speak a little bit to how the tune and flavor of a psalm setting can shape the formation of the psalm setting itself?
Well, I think describing flavor in words sometimes is difficult, but you can certainly taste it. And actually, one of my favorite ways of thinking about music in general is comparing that to food. I find it essential, but there are several choices. So we may not be able to put it in words, but we can maybe decide whether or not it feels right in our mind, in our mouth, in our spirit. So, for example, going back to Psalm 137, I think it's so interesting how I find that melody, and Carlos is the composer, and I love that, I already said, I love that setting. But it's so interesting that he thought of it as being something a little faster than I thought, right? So
I like it slower, by the way.
So to me, the marriage of the words of the psalm with this tune were very kind of meaningful, but in a sad, poignant way. And this whole idea of flavor is interesting because we may have, so for example, in my context, I teach a class in Latin American music, and we go, you know, all the way from Mexico, all the way to Argentina, and back on the Andes. And what, in part of my class is we're going to eat food from all these places. Every time we get together, class begins with dinner. And I teach at Baptist University of the Americas. We are a very small but very multicultural. So let's say if we have about 180 students, when we think of staff and faculty and students, we have over 20 countries represented. So whenever we are in a group of 6 or 7 people, there will be at least 4 different countries represented, right? And even though many of them are from Latin America, we find out, which is a very interesting discovery for our class, is that you begin eating corn. You are in Mexico. Mm-hmm. And then we eat, you know, so we have Mexico 2 weeks in a row because it's a big country. So we have tortillas, we have tamales, right? We have menudo, pozole, and corn is there, and it's, and some of us is not, we're not gonna eat that, not all of that, but then we travel down, and then suddenly, it's more rice than corn, right? And I'm from Brazil, so in my region we have this corn cake that we eat every morning. That, even though I'm in San Antonio and I can go to the grocery store and there are probably 12 different types of corn flour, none of them work for my dish. We can't. It's, I have to bring it from Brazil, and I only serve to people that value that.
It just makes sense.
True story. I have a friend. Yeah, so Marcel and I come up from Brazil, but we are from different areas. So I have a friend from South Brazil, closer to his area. So she's in my house, and I said, "Do you like couscous? Not the couscous that you're thinking, the one that we eat, it's called couscous also." And she said,
"The true one."
The true one. Yes. So my friend there said, "Do you like couscous?" And she said, "Yeah." I said, "I'm not serving it." You're not not deserve. I only serve if you say couscous. You have it? Can I get?
So black market. Black
yeah. So half of my suitcase is from this type of corn when I come back. So.
Don't tell.
Yeah. Well, it's processed, so it's not meat or cheese. So the example that we just heard to me is like it gives me this flavor that, see, interesting. Maybe that's what, not how you tasted it, right? I tasted it, and I feel it like a slow kind of, it's sad. And this melody just leaves us there. At the last line we sing, and for hope is gone, and we can sing no more. And when I sing that, and we can sing, no, we can barely finish singing this song, because we cannot sing. But then, we can have a change when you think of Psalm 46. So can you sing one of the settings and illustrate that point again? Psalm 46, I have it here.
What number?
It's number, here's the,
I'll find
I think it's 290. Let me see if it's right.
You want to Dios, Dios es nuestro
yeah. So this is a setting in Spanish. Oh. And there's a lot of words to it, but you can.
Dios es nuestro amparo.
Yeah. Let's just do the first verse and the chorus. Maybe you can do the refrain.
Do you want it slow? Or
no. This you see, why not?
which language are we going to do?
Let's do it in Spanish.
Spanish, we can do it.
Then
do it
in Spanish. Then, but wait, God is our refuge. And then we not only can we sing, we can dance, right? You cannot hear this song and you cannot.
Not dance.
You got to dance, right? And I also find interesting that this is the same text, same inspiration from Psalm 46. And we have a mighty fortress. Which is not, I don't feel like I should dance the way you sing it, at least. I feel like a mighty fortress is like this. Rise up. We can do it. Be brave. What are you afraid of? We have the victory, right? This one is, let's dance. And how interesting, because we're also saying, heaven and earth may pass away. So I'm including myself in this. It's not that I'm going to be, you know, necessarily victorious and I'm going to just reign. Everything's going to pass. But here's the word that sustained me, right? So, and I don't know how to say in detail what the flavor of this, but I'm sure everybody felt it, right?
Mm-hmm.
So I think when we get this marriage, maybe of the text, and it can change, right? So you can have the same corn and you can make tamales, or you can have corn and make couscous. And maybe you don't have to like my dish and I don't like yours, but in my case, I like all of it, so which
no, if you don't like couscous, you're wrong.
Right?
So perhaps yeah. You can make some contrast on the same text.
Yes. And I was, yeah, as a composer, it's, I'm always intrigued by the way that, combinations of sounds trigger things in people, right? Because it's not really about transmission. It's not like I'm sad and I write this piece of music and I fire it at you and then you're sad. That's not what happens. That's not what happens with music. So that idea that music kind of, transmits emotions like, you know, in a very linear sort of way. That's not what happens at all. I think the combinations of sounds they trigger a huge range of possibilities, of potencies that have to do with what you're going through, your memory, your experience, your culture, right? And I think that happens with the music we sing in church as well. And I'm always intrigued by the way that congregations shape the repertoires to fit that particular constellation of experience that in which they're immersed. Because it's not only composers that compose, congregations compose. People groups compose, right? And Dios es nuestro amparo is a great example. Who knows? You know, who said that's a protest song? Yeah, there's a long Latin American tradition of protest music that, and in many cases, it's really hard to tell where the song comes from or who sang it first in the best folk tradition, right? You take the kind of definition of what folk is, you can't tell who wrote it, but it has this adaptability, right? So when we do it in Brazil, the same, I'm just going to play a little piece of it, of Deus é meu amparo, we say Portuguese. We play it a lot faster. So the dance thing is still there, and it's absolutely true. But it's expressed in a very different way, right? So there's this generosity, this back to Luther's theology of abundance. You know, kind of like music will happen whether you want it to or not, and there's a change, which is a good thing, I think. And I think that sets upon us as we interact with the psalm. I mean, you're here in the room, that means you have this relationship to them in some shape, way, or form. For us to do that in our time, right? So who's saying the psalms today continues to be a question that we have to answer. I was thinking of A Mighty Fortress. That's 651, if you can open 651. So we have, you know what? Let's do this SATB without piano, the first half, okay?
Marcel, I think it'd be good if we all stood up.
Get up, rise up.
In choir.
Let's read our way through it and see what happens, okay? Thank you. nossos pedidos é meu pai. So, and this version gets some quite a bit, because for people who aren't used to the metric changes, dun 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 dun, dun, dun 1, 2, 3, 1, 3, 1, 2, 3, 4, 1, 3, and we're tricking you, right? we were doing the same thing that Calvin was doing. We were metrifying.
We metrified it to kind of fit our experience. So.
But in the New Western Hymnal, they include the like the jaunty version of the like.
Yeah. Yes, they do. They do. I'm so happy. Yeah, people just can't. Yeah, yeah. You have to retrain them to be able to do that. But I think that contrasts can be achieved and they should be achieved to answer the question. And I do think it is our kind of responsibility to tamper with things, tamper with the Psalms, because otherwise you don't understand them. The Psalms are not the Psalms are like kung fu. I'm a lifelong martial arts freak. Like, I love it. I train hours and hours and hours and hours. And I started.
Don't mess with him. Don't diss him. you say yes, brother. Amen.
No, like his song. Yeah.
Do my version. you start training. This is a very ancient Chinese tradition. You get to the academy, and the professor's like, do 50 push-ups. Why? Why doesn't matter. You don't ask why. You do the stupid push-ups. That's what you do, right? And then you start learning these forms, which are like choreographed repositories of techniques, right? These long forms that have 200, 300 movements. And if you, a student that asks me why all the time is not going to learn the form, because he can only understand why after he's repeated them many, 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 many hundreds of times. So if you want to approach that text, you have to step into it and do the thing. You have to perform it. Awesome. Right? So the Psalms, you have to perform them, rehearse them, tamper with them, take them apart, put them back together to get to some of the multiple potencies of meaning and expression that they hold. And then I think they're like fruit, you know? Fruit and kung fu in the same, they have all these flavors, but it really isn't just a, you know, superficial reading that's going to give you that experience.
Carlos, for you, some of the songs that I know best that you've written over the years in the psalm settings are the Psalms of Ascent. Can you speak a little bit more, you mentioned it briefly at the beginning, of how the Psalms of Ascent have been important in your life? And how you read these psalms and others with a Christocentric point of view.
Yes, thank you. And I think I had some prepared remarks, but I also want to respond, you know, a little bit to what we've been saying this morning. And I think it's great that you were talking about tradition and the martial arts, because you were speaking, I was recently reading Bartolomé de las Casas, you know, Brief History of the Conquest of the Indies. And when he talks about Central America, and when he's talking about this tragedy, what has happened, he came as a colonist originally, right? Idealist. We're going to share the faith with, you know, and then the Spanish army in the first 50 years was just doing these horrible things, you know, to our populations. And there is a very moving moment where he describes the way that native people cherish their children and take care of their children, and says, you know, I had never seen any people or heard of any people who love and cherish the young ones as they do. And I grew up in a little town in El Salvador called Chalchuapa. So it was, reading him made sense, a little bit of my culture, you know. My extended family, my nickname is Fair Skin, because everybody else looks like a Mayan, like the Mayans that we are, you know. But I just remember growing up in my little town, just cherishing babies, you know, I still have, don't worry if you're pregnant, but I still have this temptation to rob a woman's stomach. We could just sit and all, you know, the baby move and we would be like looking, you know, you heard at the woman, wow, it moved, you know, so from pregnancy. And so, so that, and I realized that that's a tradition, cherishing babies, you know, or, you know, doing push-ups is a tradition in the training, right? But anyway, that and Chesterton says that, you know, that tradition is the democracy of the dead, you know. So the dead people get to vote, right? And so in this sense, I would say in approaching, coming with the Psalms of Ascent, they're Christocentric and they're part of the early church. Because the Lord himself, you know, did pilgrimages to Jerusalem. We have at least three. And as a good Jewish person, in of all days, you know, today, let's think of the Jewishness of our faith. Good Jewish boy, they will recite all the Psalms of Ascent. So they are, they're Christocentric, starting with the fact that the Lord himself knew, chanted and knew them by memory. We think of reciting the Psalms, but you know, in the Jewish mind, they're always singing it. They're chanting. Even when they're chanting, they're thinking, they say, I'm praying, but they're chanting. So it sounds like a song to us. In another response in regards to the Psalms is that St. Athanasius of Alexandria has a beautiful document. If you forget everything else, you say, remember this. He has a beautiful document called Letter to Marcellinus. You know, and you can see around the year 370, he's digging deep into a dwell, a repository of tradition. That I doubt it had not taken 50 years since the empire, right, since Constantine. He's digging into hundreds of years of tradition. The same thing with St. John Chrysostom, where he talks about the Psalms. He will quote three translations, or they will quote commentaries. And so, yes, the church didn't sing only Psalms, but you can see in the early prayers of the church, there is a book out there called Prayer Book of the Early Church. And you can see there that the even the early prayers were impregnated with the language of the Psalms. And then Maria, when you know, you're right to say, when you know, we can wonder so many times reading the Psalms, this is not about me, this doesn't describe me. And in a sense, it's correct. You know, our Christian martyr, modern Christian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, says in his book, Prayer Book of the Bible, says, he addresses this from the get-go, right? You're right, they're not about you. They're about Jesus Christ. And so the Hans Boersma is hanging out with us this week. He has also a book on reading in the scripture sacramentally. He goes into St. Augustine. So I think that that to say that there is a lot of evidence that will rebuke your friend, you know, to, you know, we cannot conveniently deconstruct that truth that the early church is probably, might not be what we think, you know, but they were deeply formed. And so they have been, I mentioned earlier how they've been personal to my journey. And if the obviously the Psalms are about pilgrimage, I still feel like a refugee, you know. And I realize I'm not an immigrant because I didn't choose to, really initially, I didn't choose to come to leave my country. I live in Guatemala City for 5 years, then at age 19 I came to college in the U.S. So I realized, you know, I'm a refugee. I'm an exile. We were kicked out. And those in my community who didn't leave were killed, you know, who were asked to leave and didn't, you know, were killed. And so in a sense, this is the Psalms of Ascent start with somebody journeying out of violence, right? Later, I think we will sing this, take war is me because I live for my life in a life full of violence. And, you know, they journeyed to hope I would lift up my eyes to the hills. I remember on the day my first wife had her biopsy to confirm, that will confirm her lymphoma. Early on, I had scheduled that day to record some of my psalm settings with the school choir where my kids, the Christian school where my kids went to school. And we were recording them because I was doing a mission trip to El Salvador, and I wanted to send the songs in advance to this, for this music camp, for the children to learn them, and the people. And so, and I was hearing in their voices that, you know, I'm there, but my mind is with my wife, you know, being prepped for surgery, for a minor surgery in this case. And I'm hearing, you know, to you, Lord, I lift up my voices. You know, Lord, have mercy on me. Out of the depths, I cry to you. And I realized that this has been not only the spirits of the Jewish people, of the prayers of the earlier Christian, the suffering church, and so this become ours. So they're about Christ. The Psalms are about Christ, but they're also about the church, and ultimately, we can say correctly too, they're about me, you know. And I think the way we negotiate these difficult psalms, and I want to borrow Bonhoeffer's thought, is that he says, you know, pray every verse of the psalms in our devotional life. Don't skip anything. Just keep in mind that you are praying them in Christ. And with the difficult psalms, the things that you cannot say in your own righteousness, you can pray them in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so with Christ at our side. And if you notice in that song that was "A River Flows Through Babylon," Adam Tice, he wrote this at Calvin. You know, he wrote, originally he wrote this, now don't go and do this at home, but he originally wrote the lyrics one night after hearing my testimony as a refugee. And he said them to House of the Rising Sun. And we sang them. Emily Brink was leading that session. And at the end of the session, I said, Adam, is it okay if I write a new tune for you? Because my friend from El Salvador and I we were singing that, and we were so distracted with, you know, thinking of the Doors the whole time, you know. And so I said, what if I, you know, if I write? But Adam said at the time, he pointed out that the last verse is difficult, right? The last verse is, you know, blessed, or that some people will smash the babies of the children. But he says, notice that even the poet, the psalmist, feels uncomfortable with it. He says, oh, that somebody else will do it, yeah. Right? And so, and let me say something really interesting. So my wife is Eastern Orthodox, and I have found out that they chant this in the houses or in the psalm or in the monasteries, but it's not used liturgically. So that this psalm is not, it would never show up on the church calendar in the year. It's not that it's not the word of God. It's just that they don't consider it to be necessarily formative. You know, it's like it's a psalm for grown up talk. Mm-hmm. You know, in a sense, right? And grown up praying. But this has been, you know, kind of my journey, and I would say there's a lot of writing. I think Eugene Peterson has a book on the Psalms of Ascent. Do you remember the name?
Praying with the Psalms?
No, it's something direct in the right direction.
Along obedience and same direction.
And along the obedience and in the same direction. It's a good place to, you know, it's a contemporary reading of the Psalms. But I would say also look at, you know, at these other sources, St. Athanasius, you know, you can find it. Okay, or you can email me, and I can forward you some of these documents.
So talking about difficult psalms, Martin.
Yeah.
why some psalms are so hard to sing.
I'm going to pretty quickly put this back to Carlos and Maria, because some things you've said, but also thinking about what I heard on the radio this morning about Jeanine Cummings, you know, and the whole controversy of American Dirt is who has a right to tell the story? And I think that could apply to some of these psalms too. Who has a right to sing these psalms? I remember you were at Princeton when Justo Gonzalez was there, and somebody asked, and he was part of a panel, you know, what does John Calvin have to do with the plight of or with Hispanic theology? And he thought, and he said, and he brought it back to the Psalms, and he said, John Calvin was a refugee.
Yes.
And
he helped refugees.
Yes. And so a lot of the way he set up the education and the worship was with through the experience of a refugee.
Yeah, you know, John Calvin, can I say something?
Yes, please.
John Calvin, for example, at his church in Geneva, he gave sanctuary to Cassiodoro de Reina, to one of the to the translator of our scriptures in Spanish. And there was a Spanish refugees congregation functioning in Geneva. Isn't that just beautiful, just moving?
So I think there's the psychological, physical difficulty of singing some of these psalms. And I think you had mentioned, you know, the Psalms of Ascent with the disease and the passing of your first wife, that they became alive for you. But sometimes I know from my own experience that these psalms that you have a certain distance from, when they become close, they become very difficult to sing. And somebody else sometimes has to sing them for you. And
I will do that at the hospital. Yeah. I got to a point where I couldn't pray.
Absolutely.
You know, my mind had blocked out.
So I remember when my, having just completed this, my wife was diagnosed with lymphoma. And going to the church, you just don't know how to pray or how to say or sing. And I remember at the choir rehearsal, I wasn't there, but the pastor went when we found out about this diagnosis. And my wife survived, and she's been cured. But it was not looking good. And he read some text that I had translated from Psalm 55. In every anxious day, my Lord, I trust in you, was the last line of that. And there's the question of being psychologically and physically able to sing this. And then it was sung in church, and they were said, you know, if you can sing this for Sharon, you know. And that's what we do. So that can be really difficult in these really difficult psalms. Another colleague of mine, Patrick Miller, wrote a little bit about Hannah's song. But before Hannah wrote that song of joy and overcoming, she was accused of Eli of being drunk and blubbering in the temple. And he said she was probably trying to sing a psalm. You know, that's what people did. They came to the temple. But if your heart aches so much with the words of the psalm, it may be that somebody else has to sing it for you. You might just be blubbering this. So there's that aspect of it. But then coming back to who gets to sing these psalms, and if I can put you on the spot, I want to put you on the spot too, because your Psalms of Ascent start with Psalm 120, and we usually skip, and we're going to get back to that. Psalm 120 is such a difficult psalm, but that's where the Psalms of Ascent start. But Maria, we were talking last night, and if we could go back to 372, and we were talking about hymn festivals that Maria has done, and the hymn festivals that we've done with celebrating this book. And I just want to and I realize it's a matter of vulnerability as well, but she said in the hymn sing that they sang, it was a coming together of Mexican Baptist Church and Anglo Trinity Baptist Church in San Antonio, and that you made the decision that this would be sung completely in English because of your fear of what the Anglos would be thinking of what in singing the song in Spanish. Do you mind saying just a little bit of that?
I felt that this was a coming together of two congregations that are very, very different. Most of them didn't know each other. And it was our attempt to maybe, you know, let's share these words and this music. So when I read through this, and I already said I love this setting, but I felt like they were coming to our building. We were hosting the Anglo congregation. And somehow it just felt like we brought you here and you need to hear some hard truths about, because in San Antonio, it also depends on where you are, right? The issue of immigration, of illegal immigration, of deportation, of, you know, people gaining from the system and exploit. So all of these things are very much, this is not something that's only on the news for us. These are people in my congregation that were afraid to come to church because they were afraid the immigration officer is going to come. We have the name Mexican on the building outside. What a wonderful place for the immigration to just come and see who is here without papers. So I really felt to read these words, you know, somehow someone will pay the cost and balance out the scale. I felt like it's going to be hard for us to say that. To these brothers and sisters who are here. And then we decided I will let them sing. Let them sing, and we'll hear the words. I don't know if my congregation would feel that they would say these things naturally or maybe from the heart, or maybe too much from the heart. So I just felt that this was a decision that we made, and we decided this is going to have... It's going to be sung in English. And many people in my congregation are bilingual, but most are not. So they could follow the Spanish version, but they were not called to say these words to the other brothers and sisters in there. So that's how I felt.
And that is so beautiful because I believe as a singer of songs, as a congregant, as a composer, both alike, that the church is... You know, a lot of times people use the word globalization. But the church is deeper than global, it's universal. And so this is a good example where once Adam and, you know, wrote that text, I said the music, that church, that song doesn't belong to me anymore. It belongs to Maria. And she is going to decide. She's going to decide how is it going to be used. You know, I don't get to vote. At that moment,
But I think this speaks to why these are difficult to sing, because, and why certain psalms were not sanctioned in my dad's church when he immigrated to North America. It's because it doesn't feel like it's mine, and I think here's the opportunity is for us. So I would push and say, you're the pastor at that point, you know pastorally what's right, but if we can hear the stories that come with these difficult psalms, that we would learn something about other people, and we can learn something about the people who first sang these psalms. But can we look at yours, 591? Because you referenced this one when you were talking just a little bit about I'm crying out to God. And I think it's interesting to me that we can inherit these psalters that have all the psalms and the ones that collect dust and the ones that don't. Whereas the people who have stories for whom this is their experience, it's fresh. And I think the fact that you didn't avoid the very first psalm in the Psalms of Ascent is because it's part of your story. I mean, and the people who... could you just say a little bit more about that,
Carlos? Yes, and more ironically, I wrote it for a children's camp.
you know, we would start singing every morning, but then the community would come and sing. And these were, it was part of a program that we were teaching music, music lessons to a group. Eventually it was like a group of 25 to 30 kids in an area of high risk of gang activity in El Salvador. And none of our kids joined the gangs, thanks be to God. And so it was, this became very personal, but notice that this is, the tune is paired up. We probably only have time to do one verse, or?
Yeah, let's just do the first verse.
Yeah. So, but it's also, it's paired up with Psalm 121, I will lift up my eyes to the hill. Because the songs, the angry songs, the songs, you know, they often, most of the time they do a turn. But this is a song where I was waiting for the turn and it doesn't come. The turn comes on the next song, you know, on 121. So
we'll sing it in English, is that okay?
Yes.
To sing in solidarity with and listen for those for whom, I mean, I'm thinking these kids that you wrote this for whom this is so real.
But in sacramental singing, you are there. You're there, you know. You right at that moment, you were in El Salvador with the ones that inspired this song.
Can I tag something
please,
on to
please.
That? I one question I have for us, for me, but for us, as you know, as we grapple with these two aspects of the Psalms, what bothers us most? Is it the text, the images, the dark ones, or is it the fact that these expressions of anguish and rage are endorsed because they're included in the canon? It's not just the words themselves, it's the fact that they're in the Bible, and you're like, who put this there, right? Why did they let this pass? Because we do have this, you know, as you were talking about your father, there's this instinct to edit out, right? And then we lose the opportunity to perform sacramental singing because we've lost that voice and we can't engage with it. And then I think the second question is, answering that first one, how do we leverage these expressions of anguish and rage in pastoral ways?
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
That's...
I'll yield. I do want to get to the last, but we might not get to it if I don't quit. So,
Carlos, so you've alluded to some of the stories. The next question we had for you was to tell the story of some of these hard settings, and you've now told a little bit of the Psalm 137 story and a little bit of the Psalm 120 story. Is there more that you want to add to those, or a story around some of these other psalm settings?
Well, this song, Lifted My Eyes to the Hill, I was one time at the border of Guatemala, and there were several merchants at this church we were singing, and I realized there were people who were being extorted by the gangs. Mm-hmm. And I had that moment, like you had in San Antonio with the other song, how do I sing? And there is, because we're so conditioned, you know, sometimes to our songs at church need to be happy sometimes, you know?
They need to be nice.
Yeah, we're so, you know, so this song might not be nice, but it's good, you know, and it was, and we were, I was singing it all this way with people who were in the midst of suffering violence, and seeing, you know, these are communities that they see the young ones trying to immigrate to the U.S., trying to escape the violence, and so it was a very poignant moment. But they prayed it, and I think they appreciated it. You know, I mean, they're influenced, conditioned by songs from the industry sometimes, and it was so it was a great way to introduce the song.
So how can the language of the psalms be used throughout the worship?
So we're getting very brief now, yes. Sir. But everybody got a book? Yeah?
We have one or two more here.
I've met somebody in South Africa who happens to be here today. Tony is here. But when a year ago, I was heading to South Africa, and this book was not yet published, but I got to see the proofs, uh-huh. And I went nuts because I thought this is such a great way to teach about psalm singing and singing all the psalms. And one of the things I was asked to do at a church in South Africa was to do the children's message. And if you look, there are no page numbers here, but if you look toward the back, you'll find a page with all these I call them tiles or icons. And it just shows all the different nuances of psalmody. And I just love the way they looked on there. And I asked, do you remember, Maria, can we get these, can you give them to me like in stickers or something like that? And it was not possible to get it done in time. So I had a student at the seminary, and I'll pass these around, and you can, give some of these away. And this was my children's message. I turned these into stickers for the kids. And she drew some that we didn't do all of them, but we gave them to the kids in this church, and they just could use them from Sunday to Sunday. And that is, it was sort of my way to keep the pastoral staff of this church to keep thinking about the language of the psalms that I didn't just, the kids are going to say, hey, we haven't done this for a long time, you know? So
that's awesome.
And what the kids could do then was, with their printed liturgy, every time something happened in worship, is they could stick it into their bulletin, right? And I think that's what I think the psalms should do. These are our stickers, right? And when's the last time we kind of flexed this muscle? And some of that, again, you got to tell the congregation this is against the grain of where we are, but there's a reason we need to do this. And so the Book of Psalms, I think, can be our template or our stickers for worship.
Are you selling those stickers?
No, I did pay the student to do this, but I asked her, can I share them? So I see somebody taking a picture. I mean, you could do something like this. And in a way, it's a way that you can involve some artist or a Sunday school class in your church. It's just like, what are... And you gotta do it carefully, because we did this, and some of the icons were not differentiated enough. And so we worked on it till it felt a little intuitive about what was happening. And then you've got, on the left, you've got the language move of each one. So, but I think a book like this is so helpful, too. Who's the artist? This is just so beautiful.
Local artist.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Joe Quintanis.
Yeah, and all the movements were inspired by dancers. So he worked with dancers and.
Yeah. So now I think GIA or whoever owns the copyright to this should have a sticker version.
We should ask. And also in our website there is a guide to use this resource. And helps you to use the guide with adults and with children.
Yeah.
Oh, and it's for free in the website.
The other thing John Calvin did, I mean, we're at Calvin University, we can talk about John Calvin. But he also used children to teach these psalms, and adults learn so well from children. So these people had never sung in church before. Right, and so there is so much similarity between what Luther and Calvin were doing. They're trying to get the words in the mouths of everybody, and ingenious. Just teach them to the kids in school, and then put the kids in church in a certain place where they can be heard, and the people start singing along with the children.
Yeah.
And so these psalms were formative for those kids, as they were for my parents. Yeah.
My favorite pieces of this hymnal is the gem that is the songs that were composed bilingually. So some songs came into this hymnal from the English tradition or from a Spanish tradition or from the Korean language or from a variety of different places, and they made their way here and were translated. Some, however, were composed purposefully bilingually so that the whole congregation can join together in the languages together. And Carlos, would you be willing to tell the story of this song and of the partnership, and that's one of the other gems I love about this hymnal.
What number is it?
This is 385 we're going to look at.
Your
song. So Martin and Carlos partnered on this song, and some of the people at this table and many, many others here at the conference and throughout the world partnered together on some of these songs and on some translations. Some partnerships were with Martin Luther and someone new. Some are with two people that happen to be in the same room today.
Yeah.
So if you have to tell the story of the song, and then we'll join together and sing together.
The funny thing is, when we got the copyright information from GIA, it's like, I didn't do this. And then I had to look at my emails, like, oh yeah, I did.
You weren't the only one with that reaction.
Yeah. Because you do it early on, and
go ahead. What happened was that we didn't have this text, and it, our help comes from the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's actually a kind of a refrain that weaves, one of the refrains that weaves the songs of ascent together, right? And so Martin said, "Could you send this to me?" And I wrote something and I sent it to Martin, and he said, "Well, could you change that little part?" And I said, "What do you mean?" So he started and I said, "Why don't we co-write this song, and I think it was, the reason he didn't remember was because he was being too generous, kind of giving me all the credit, but he got, at some point something gets edited so much, you think, well, this is we co-write it, and I honestly cannot remember exactly what I wrote originally, what he wrote, which is the best way to collaborate, but I don't think I had ever written intentionally a bilingual song, and so that was an experiment. It was very late in the hymnal process, so I wish we had written a few more like that, but that's kind of the context.
So, why don't you go, we'll sing it sort of as written, we'll sing it in Spanish. So there are two melodies, Spanish text and I call it contralingual, that you have.
Contrapunto calypso.
And so everybody's going to sing in Spanish, everybody sings in English, and if that goes well, If it doesn't go well, we'll repeat something. But then, when we get to the bottom of the page, you just choose one of the languages. And I think mostly English speaker. If some of you feel comfortable doing Spanish, volunteer and do that. Sometimes England, you know? And so I think that there's a real fear there, and we have to be very careful. You can't say one or the other, because our New Testament scripture does kind of pull that in as well. But I think we have to keep reframing it, and framing and reframing for our congregations what this can mean, and how broad that meaning needs to be.
Yeah. No, I think that you're absolutely right. And you finish your and I'll.
Well, I'm almost. I think I'm done with that part of it. The other. But did you want to say something else?
Yeah. Well, I think there's a Bible verse that should be there. It's not. You know, where two or three are gathered, there is politics. you know, and we. It's uncomfortable for many of us to recognize the fact that church is also about power. And it is. And, you know, the history of the Psalms and the way that they have been weaponized in the past, and, you know, is a part of that. The second was the issue of, you know, global song and how we kind of reframe these repertoires that are not necessarily ours for our own purposes and our own narratives. That is complicated, and it's recognizing how power flows into the publication of something like this. Is a difficult problem. We've talked about that over the course of the years about this issue of power. I have a friend who's a Brazilian composer. He's in this hymnal. He's in other hymnals in the U.S. I asked him what he does with his royalty checks. And he says, I have a little drawer. Because for me, it costs more to cash them because of taxes than to actually... if I cash it, I'll have to pay. When he's done paying taxes, he's paid the government. He hasn't made any money. So I have a little drawer. So, you know, the publisher is sending these checks off thinking, I'm paying my dues. No dues are being paid, actually paid. Mm-hmm. Or what do we do with a song that gets heard in Zimbabwe and then registered in the U.S. and mm-hmm. someone is making money off of that. It's not someone in Zimbabwe, right? So questions of cultural justice in global song, we can talk about this all day. But I think recognizing the fact that power is there is one way to continually reframe what we have to do. I'll end with this. We're doing something for Holy Week in Perkins Chapel, which we have weekly chapel at SMU. And we are going to sing the Impropria, which are a very anti-Semitic piece of liturgy, the reproaches, the Good Friday reproaches. Oh, my people, what have you done to me? That's a text that's been used anti-Semitically kind of throughout Christian liturgy. We're going to sing that, and we have a rabbi speaking. I don't know what's going to happen, but that clash that we find in the Psalms between hope and despair and between this, you know, really primal instinct to hurt the neighbor and at the same time you grasp for God because so you're doing all these things. I think it can be extrapolated. Just like the stickers, you know, you take something in a book, you extrapolate it, and then you find new ways to use it. So maybe that's one way to look at it.
Thank you.
And I'm just going to use this as perhaps a prompt of cultural appropriation, that it seems to me this is the new buzzword for not singing songs. And I know, Maria, you've spoken to this. And Marcel, looks like you want to jump on that.
No, I'll, Maria, you want to say something?
No, please.
We did a hymn festival for the Hymn Society conference in the summer. And it was about borrowing. So very early on in the planning process, appropriation became the bad, you know, the A word. But we had to move past it because otherwise we couldn't have the festival on borrowing, right? And I think you're right. It becomes this like the new stop sign, and you can't. Yeah. And then, but the fact is that the song of the church has always been about tampering with repertoires that we kind of come into contact with. So finding, you know, ethically sound ways and theologically sound ways of doing that, I think.
And part of that story, right? Yeah.
And sometimes, we focus on the wrong, okay, misappropriation, you know, and you know, for the wrong to exist, there has to be a right, you know, and the right, there's a beautiful thing here, is that the church is universal, you know. I tell you, I am not a big fan of Hill songs, but you know, I had to contend with the fact that they're sung everywhere. And they belong to the song. Maybe not all of them are deep or whatever, but they belong to the church. And so I would say, you know, we can and being we of all people being people of reconciliation, you know, we can model just singing from different cultures. It's like you had a little glimpse of the way, you know, the way. Maria likes to sing this song. You know, one time, an African-American friend of mine, who was in our staff, lambasted me because I was going to use I Want Jesus to Walk With Me in our chapel. And I said, you know, just to be sensitive, yeah, we need to give a little context, a little bit of story, right? Selma always comes to the mind in this, Selma, Alabama. But at the same time, you know, we're going to sing it in a way that is culturally appropriate to us, and I think we need to learn to be charitable to one another. The last thing I'll say is that I have twin daughters in college. Just feel free to appropriate my songs in any shape or form.
I'd like just to add this idea. I think too, Carlos mentioned be charitable. I like to think of hospitality, and I think when you want to be hospitable, I mean, in my house I do things one way, and I invite people in, and I'm willing maybe to change things a little bit. So there are some things that maybe I like, but maybe you are not going to like, and I'm going to think about, you know, I want to do something that is going to be pleasing to you. I want to be hospitable. I want this to be a good experience. So this is one thing, hospitality. And the other thing that I think is ownership. I mean, we're just saying this is the song of the church. This is the song of the church. And I think we are the church. So who owns Christianity to begin with, right? So I think if we are in it together, we're going to function as we can. Because then I don't want to, if I hear something that's so beautiful and powerful and I'm touched by it, I want to be able to share that. And I may not be able to pronounce the words correctly, and I may not be able to have the right instrumentation and be very authentic with my rhythm interpretation, but I don't want these things to block me from celebrating the message of this song that's spoken to me. As somebody who speaks Portuguese, I have no problem with people that cannot pronounce the nasal sounds, but they want to sing along. Sing on. You know, I'll help you if I can, but the intention is, I think these songs can bring us together, even if it's not done the best way. And if we don't know the background, and if you do, and I'm doing something that I should know, tell me. And then next time I sing it, I'll tell that story too. But I don't want to be paralyzed by fear. And I'm always on the other side. I tend to sing all these Portuguese songs and Spanish songs. And that's fine. And I hear people doing all kinds of things with them. And that I will go along. It depends on where we are. Let's do the best we can with what we have.
Yeah, and I think that, you know, the one thing towards the end here is that the world of the Psalms is a wild world. I mean, you, Dad, had inhabited a wild world in the Psalms. You know, the global Psalms, I think I'll put my American hat in here and say this, you know, what we want to do sometimes as Americans is to domesticate everything. So what if we let, we just for a moment, just let the Psalms domesticate us, you know, turn it around.
Or make us wilder.
So one thing this resource has is a psalm in every section. And you will see throughout the hymnal when you have more time, because I know for some of you this is the first time you see this resource, that some titles start in English and some others start in Spanish. And there is a reason behind this. So in most cases, if you find the first title in English, it's because the song was composed in English. And otherwise, when you find Spanish in the first place, it's because the song comes from it. There are some exceptions. There are songs that come from third languages, and we have figured out which translation came first and other kind of decisions. But basically you have, so we respect this way, the two main language traditions, and you will find songs in every section. As good Calvin is here. Yes.
Our time is up, and we thank you for coming. Can we end together by singing one more setting of a psalm?
Sure.
Let's turn to number 294 in our hymnals, and this is another bilingually composed setting of Psalm 23. Would one of you be willing to play this one?
Do you have this?
I don't.
Which number?
294. El Señor es mi pastor.
I'll try. So should we do the same thing? We'll sing it first in Spanish. And then we'll sing it in English, and then let's sing it a couple times. You just choose your language. First.
Señor, es mi pastor, la gospel.